It is a privilege to be able to be with you this morning and to share from God's Word. And this morning we want to consider 2 Corinthians. We are continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look specifically this morning at chapter 11, verses 21 to 33. And I've entitled the message for this portion, Paul's Resume, Part 1. And so I want to ask you, what do you think would be ministry credentials? I've only ever prepared one resume for people to consider me for ministry, and that was going way back into the early 80s. And I was considered by a few churches, and they were interesting experiences each and every time. But usually when people want to see credentials for ministry, they're looking for certain things. They want to know that you can do what they expect of you. So often they're looking for a strong personality. You don't need a weak personality, you need a strong personality in ministry, but not too strong. They want to see somebody who's got a strong work ethic. They used to say you only have to work about 70 hours a week in the ministry, and the rest of the time is yours, or your wife's, or your kids. They are looking for somebody who has a genuine godly character. They are looking for somebody who has strong communication skills. They're looking for somebody who has strong relational skills. They're looking for somebody who has great empathy. They're looking for somebody who has proven sensitivity. You're strong and sensitive at the same time. Of course, you're male, that's a problem. They're looking for somebody who has superior administrative skills. They're looking for somebody who has basically a perfect family life. They're looking for somebody who's a gifted preacher and teacher, who's a natural leader, who's a super fundraiser, who all the kids and the teens in the church will love. And if you can play guitar, so much the better. And then they're looking for someone who will become and stay everyone's best friend in the church. People expect a lot out of those in ministry at the local church. It's very hard to live up to all of those expectations. But I want to remind you that the Greco-Romans, now who are the Greco-Romans? These are the people living in Corinth. On one hand, they're Roman citizens, but on the other hand, they practice Greek culture. Greco-Romans. The Greco-Romans of Corinth expected a lot of their leaders. What they were looking for, and I'm not necessarily talking about the Christians there, but just Greco-Romans in general, what they were looking for was an attractive and powerful personality with major abilities whose constant success would dominate any situation. In other words, no weakness, no fears, no failures. Lead us. Now, some of you would say, yeah, that's what we want in our next pastor here, too. Yeah, it's a good thing you don't get to choose. Because if you choose, we will choose wrong. Or if I choose. The Lord has to know who he wants. Now, as 2 Corinthians develops, we see that a template is set for us for what a Christ-honoring ministry in the church looks like. And what's surprising about this letter is exactly how much focus is put on the weakness of Paul. That little word weakness comes up over and over again in the chapters of this letter. You see, Paul is not held up as a negative example of ministry, even though he talks a lot about his weakness. He is not a negative example, not at all. In fact, we would probably consider Paul to be the primary human example of what a church leader or minister should be and should be doing. And yet, there is so much discussion about Paul's weaknesses. You see, when we considered the passage from last week, we ended on verse 21, and it said, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." Now, this is kind of ironic because what he's compared himself with is the abusive behavior of the false leaders in Corinth. They have so abused the people and taken advantage of them. Paul says, because we didn't take advantage of you, I know we appear weak. And it's to my shame that we have been so weak by comparison. Now, that's a little bit sarcastic. But Paul will go on now, and he will present his resume to these Corinthians. And we're going to see it in this week's passage, and we're also going to see it in next week's passage, so it'll span from 11:21 all the way through to 12:13. And what Paul is going to present for us, the first part of a resume, is he's going to present his credentials. And the idea of him presenting his credentials is that so then the Corinthians could go and compare what Paul's credentials are to the credentials of the false leaders and understand the difference between a godly leader and a false leader. You see, a typical resume consists of personal achievements and personal successes. You don't write about your weaknesses on your resume. In fact, a resume is typically a showcase of personal strengths and personal victories. And it seems like Paul doesn't quite understand this or get this. In fact, to summarize the first part of Paul's resume, it deals with hardships, it deals with emotional struggles, and it deals with personal humiliation. That's not what you put in your resume. And in an honor-shame culture like this was, it looks like this resume is really all about shame. It's a shame that Paul's endured so many hardships. It's a shame that Paul's had such emotional struggles. And it's a shame that Paul has undergone personal humiliation. Remember, they wanted their leaders to be perfect, strong, successes, winners all the time. But it shows how Christ was at work in this weak man named Paul. I don't think you think of Paul as being a weak man, but I think Paul would have been very honest. He's very honest in this about his weaknesses. You see, the epitome of all genuine godly ministry is this, that it is Christ at work in the weak servant. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5 when he was talking about the vine and the branches. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul would have said amen to that because Paul knew that he was weak. And yet the Lord had used him in such mighty ways. But Paul wants to communicate this in a resume. Now sometimes we call a resume a curricula vitae. In other words, the course of my life. That's another word for resume. But a resume is usually a statement of accomplishments and achievements. And when we look at what Paul says here, you're going, this is not a typical resume. No, this is a statement on ministry. And so we're going to look at 4 points this morning. The last little bit of verse 21 and verse 22, I want to show you that Paul actually is going to make a little comparison on his heritage and the false leader's heritage. Then we'll get into the resume proper in verse 23 through verse 27. And Paul is going to present the credentials of faithful service in many hardships. The credential of faithful service in hardships. Then we'll get the second point of the credentials here, of this resume, and it's from verses 28 to 29, and it's the credential of emotional investment. You see, what the Greco-Romans thought is you want somebody who's not, you know, empathetic or sympathetic or even too emotionally invested. You want someone who will just, you know, lead from a bit of a distance so that it doesn't get messy emotionally. Paul says he has credentials of emotional investment this morning. And the third credential that he's going to present to us, or the fourth point from verses 30 to 33, is the credential of personal humiliation. Have you ever heard of the credential of personal humiliation? We will consider that this morning. Let me read for you our passage. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to begin at verse 21 and carry through to verse 33, the end of the chapter. Remember, this is God's word as we consider it. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. That's a good resume start. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now, that is our passage for this morning. I want to take you back to verse 21 and verse 22, and I want to show you how Paul draws a heritage comparison between himself and the false apostles. He says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and he's saying, boy, when it comes to boldness, the false apostles and the false leaders in Corinth, they are confident in spreading their narrative and their story. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and then he says, and I speak in foolishness, because the whole idea of boasting is always foolish. There is only one type of boasting that is ever appropriate, and it's always appropriate, and that is boasting in the Lord. Outside of that, all boasting is little more than foolishness. But Paul says, in whatever respect the others might be bold and confident, well, I am just as bold myself. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. The way that this is structured and written is it's kind of like this. If they dare to be so bold, Paul says, I will also dare. The difference is that Paul has a very different resume, and the resume is focused on very different things. The first thing he wants to talk about is his heritage. Now, as we consider who the false leaders are in Corinth, I think it would be a safe assumption to say that they're probably out of the Judaizer camp. Judaism. This is the false religion, and it really is that has grown up out of the traditions of the elders of Israel. It's something that came into being about 3 or 4 centuries ahead of Jesus and continued on for a while. This is the idea of trying to stubbornly hold into the old covenant, even though you're not really doing it, and practice a self-righteousness on the basis of your own efforts and your own keeping of your own traditions. Judaizers. They were no end of trouble for Paul and the churches. And people tended to listen to them because they were of the people of God. They were part of a covenant of God. They spoke words from God. And, you know, just because they were of that lineage and heritage, they automatically had credibility. Paul begins by saying, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I. It's interesting, if you stop and think about it, of the 13 apostles, legitimate apostles, capital A apostles, not the fakes that we have nowadays, but of the 13 apostles, they're all of the same heritage. They all are Hebrews, they're all Israelites, and they're all descendants of Abraham. They're all of the same basic stock, they're all of the same basic religion, Israelites, and they're all keepers of the same basic blessings, descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham got a great covenant that he passed on to all of his descendants. What was it? God would make them into a people, a special people. God would give them their own land, and God would give them a covenant promise. Paul says, if these guys claim that, so do I. But you can be a Judaizer and know nothing about Christ. In fact, what was Paul before the Lord converted him? He was king of the Judaizers, chasing down and destroying the Jewish church. But Judaizers are the root stock of the church. So we begin here with a comparison. Paul says, if that's what they claim, so am I. And the idea is, I am more. All you have to do is actually read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where Paul talks about how much of, you know, the top of his class in Judaism he was. There Paul compares himself with the false circumcision. They practice circumcision, but they don't understand the meaning of the old covenant, and they're not part of the new covenant, and they got a massive problem. If you want a foolish comparison, Paul is more prestigious in his heritage as an apostle than the pseudo-apostles. That's your first point. But now we're going to get into this whole idea of some credentials. Now, probably everyone expects a little hardship in life and in service for Christ, don't we? You know, it's going to be a bit tough. But how tough does it need to be if you're going to be in faithful service to Jesus? Don't most of us say, well, I expect a little hardship in this, but I actually try to avoid it if possible. And then I try to minimize hardship by doing the right thing. And if you do the right thing, you should have far less trouble in this life. Now, stop for a second and ask yourself this. Did Paul face hardship in his life because he wasn't doing ministry properly? Mm-mm. He was doing ministry properly. Did Paul face hardship in this life because, you know, he was being punished by God? No. Paul writes in verses 23 to 27, and what he writes is a whole lot about hardships, doesn't he? It's about struggles that Paul has. Some people would have said it's about failures that Paul has. That's why he's facing all of these things. That Paul was a failure in ministry. That's why life was so hard for him. Fact of the matter was is that Paul was a success. Okay, let me rephrase that. Fact of the matter was is that Christ made Paul a success in ministry. And life got harder. And a lot of us say, hey, wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. Then you need to go back to who recruited you and tell them that he told you something wrong, or she told you something wrong, because service for Jesus is not an easy thing, and it will face opposition in this world. But if you don't serve Jesus, you'll still face opposition in this world, and then you'll answer to the Lord, which you don't want to do. So bear with me here. What Paul writes here in terms of his struggles and the hardships would have never, ever been seen in a Greco-Roman resume. Now, of course, that's saying that the Greco-Romans had resumes. They didn't. It's all hypothetical, but you understand what I'm saying. In that culture, they're saying, why are you talking about this? If you're trying to tell us you're legit, don't tell us these things. He starts off by saying, are they servants of Christ? Now, who is the they? We're following the context. We're saying the false leaders who have taken up residence at Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? Well, we've just spent several chapters saying that they're not. We have contrasted their ministry with a true godly ministry in many chapters in this letter so far. Are they servants of Christ? And then he drops in a little statement here. To even suggest this is nuts. I speak as if insane. The word is there, it's like I've lost my mind to suggest that they possibly might be servants of Christ because they are not. And you're saying, wait a second, that's pretty judgmental. Yeah, it is. It's highly discerning, and Paul knows the difference between the servants of Christ and those who are not the servants of Christ. In fact, you just have to go back earlier in the chapter, or chapter 11, when he says that they are the servants of Satan. Wow. He says, I speak as if I'm insane. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's not cheap clothing, that's sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. What did Jesus say? You are going to have trouble with false pseudo leaders in the church. Watch out. To even suggest that the false leaders at Corinth were Christ's servants was madness. But Paul continues the idea. Are they servants of Christ? If you think so, and you're wrong, I more so, above and beyond, way beyond what those guys are, is what my position in Christ is, as a genuine apostle of Jesus. Paul begins to contrast his credentials with the wolves' credentials. Because the wolves don't have any of these credentials. A servant of Christ? Is Paul a servant of Christ? I more so, definitely. I am a superior servant because they are not servants at all when it comes to serving Christ. Now, we begin this credentialing package, generally speaking. Paul says, I more so. Now he's going to give you 4 points as an overview or an outline for what he's about to say later on. He says, I am a servant of Christ because I have been in far more labors. I am a servant of Christ because I have been in far more imprisonments. I am a servant of Christ because I have been beaten times without number. And I am a servant of Christ often in danger of death. Generally speaking, Paul says, servants of Christ are in far more labor than the false leaders at Corinth. The idea of labor is to work yourself to the point of exhaustion. You don't want to do this too many times because you can get seriously ill by doing this. Paul says, I have been involved in far more laboring to total exhaustion. So in other words, there's no comparison between me and the false leaders. Secondly, he says, I have been in far more imprisonments. Now, if you're looking at a resume for a ministry leader, and he says, I have been involved in far more imprisonments, you're probably going to say, next. We move this resume to the end of the table. But Paul was imprisoned for the sake of Jesus. And when it comes in terms of a comparison between him and the false leaders, there's no contest. They haven't been imprisoned, but Paul certainly has been imprisoned far more times. I've been beaten times without number. I have been severely and violently abused, Paul says. And we're going to see this coming up as he gives us some details. And I have often been in danger of death. What does Paul's resume generally say? My credentials are this. I've been worked to the point of exhaustion many times. I have been imprisoned for Christ many times. I have been beaten without number for Christ. And I have often been in danger of death. You look at that resume and you go, what are we supposed to make of this? All this, Paul writes, is due to faithful and consistent ministry for Jesus. In fact, this would equal a superior service for Christ. Exhaustion, prison, violent abuse, and constant threats. Let me ask you a question this morning, and it's the same question I'm asking of myself. If that's what my ministry involved, would I endure this? The only answer I can give you is the only chance I would ever have of enduring such a ministry would be with Christ's strength and with Christ's help. But I wouldn't be running towards the application line. As we get to verse 24, we see Paul begin to elaborate. He's given us some details now. Remember he talked about beatings and dangers and exhaustion. Well, we're going to see in here really kind of flesh out this idea. What does he mean when he says, I've been beaten times without number? Well, now he's going to give you numbers. But this is only a little sample of what the beatings involved were like in Paul's life. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The idea there is that they took your cloak off and they began to put this very thin leather whip to your back. And every time they struck your back, they would cut open a deep, deep cut and a long cut probably across your whole back. So stop and think about this. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That 39 lashes is significant because the Jews actually had developed a law that if anybody was applying the lash to someone and should they happen to hit number 40 and not stop at 39, then they would get 39 lashes. So I guarantee you that no Jew who was applying the lash to another Jew ever went beyond 39. That was counted carefully. But stop and think about this. If you're counting scars where you have been deeply cut almost 200 times, what they have tried to do is skin you alive. Paul says, let me explain to you the beatings. 5 times I received 39 lashes. My back is one mass of scars. It's all scar tissue. Then he goes on to say, and 3 times I was beaten with rods. If the 39 lashes were the ways that Jews applied the most severe of punishments, the rods are always a Gentile thing. The idea here is that they would take a long birch, if you know birch wood, a hardwood, long birch poles, 8-10 feet long, with a bit of flex in them. And they would begin to swing and hit the man, and there was no number of strokes they could apply to you. And the idea of these long, thick birch rods was that they would break bones. And the cruel thing that they did is they would often put you upside down and work on the soles of your feet to break the bones in your feet. Paul says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. On one hand, they tried to skin me alive. On the other hand, they tried to break every bone in my body. Now, remember, we only have one recording in the New Testament that Luke provides for us. And it's where Paul arrives in Philippi. And those who don't like the gospel in Philippi have him beaten with rods. So he gets imprisoned after that. And you don't know how many cracked ribs he has. You don't know what his feet look like. You don't know what his bones look like. But he has to be one beaten pulp. Wow. The Romans have done what they could. And then Paul says, and once I was stoned. Now this is much easier to preach before about 1940. After that, stoned is a new definition. But in this case in time, it was the throwing of large rocks at you to the point where they are trying to crush you to death. Usually a person who was dead of stoning was under a big pile of major league rocks. What Paul is saying here is the beatings that I have endured, what I put forth on my resume is that I have been cut to just about smithereens. I have had my bones virtually all broken, and they have tried to crush the life out of me. In fact, they did crush the life out of me. The Lord raised me up. Wow. That's the beatings. He also talked about being in dangers. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and a day and a night I have spent in the deep. Now remember, this is only 2 Corinthians. He gets shipwrecked another time yet, too. He has spent time in the open waters. Acts 27 tells us about the last time. Danger? Shipwreck. 4 times. He goes on to talk about dangers. and I have been on frequent journeys. In those days, traveling for your business was a dangerous occupation. It was simply not safe. It's not like climbing on a plane and coming into a decent hotel and having a good meal and, you know, getting a good shower and going to bed. He talks about the dangers. He says, I've been in dangers from rivers. There weren't a lot of good bridges in those days, and if you were traveling on the road and you got a sudden rainfall in that arid area, you got flash floods and you're trying to cross these rivers. I'm in danger from rivers. I'm in danger from robbers. Many were the robbers on the side of the road. I'm in dangers from my countrymen. I'm in dangers from the Gentiles. The Jews were out to get Paul. The Gentiles were out to get Paul. There were dangers in the city. There were dangers in the wilderness. There were dangers on the sea. Because that's the way you did most of your long-distance travel. But the greatest danger is the last one he mentions. Because all those other dangers came from outside. Look at the last thing he mentions, and dangers among the false brothers. Wow. Wow. And that was the situation at Corinth. The false brothers were out to get Paul. So we've talked about beatings, we've talked about dangers, let's talk a little bit about exhaustion. I have been in labor and hardship. That word there, labor, is still the word of working yourself to total exhaustion. And hardship is just the hardest possible toil you can imagine. He says, I have been through many sleepless nights. Boy, I tell you, when you stop sleeping well, life gets hard. Every young parent knows this. Everybody over the age of 60 knows this. In hunger and thirst, sort of basically not even having basic essentials, often without food, and in cold and exposure. This was not a world of central heating. And though it might have been hot during the day, it could get awfully cold at night. And if you don't have a good layer of fat on you, you get cold really quickly. What does Paul say here? Remember the final letter he sends to Timothy? What does he ask Timothy for? He says, bring me the scrolls, because I want to keep writing and working, but also bring me my warm cloak, because I'm freezing to death. Beatings, dangers, exhaustion. Wow, what a list. So now people, if they would look at this list, they would start to ask themselves questions. Did God not love Paul? This is not the writings of somebody who has been loved by God, is it? Or was God punishing Paul? Or was Paul bearing the consequences of personal failings before God? Funny, when people endure hardship, often others say, well, it must be this. But the answer to this is no. God allowed Paul to face a full gamut of hardship. And Paul becomes an example for each one of us to show us that it was never human strength or human ability that made ministry work. It was Jesus, the vine, keeping alive his branches. You see, Paul's credentials as a genuine apostle included much hardship. In much faithfulness. And the reality is this, is that God uses weak servants to showcase the phenomenal strength of Jesus in them. See, Paul would have said, I came through all of this because Jesus made me strong and because Jesus kept me going. We boast in our weaknesses so that Christ's power is revealed in us and through us. Let me take you to the second of the credentials, point number three, and that's the credential of emotional investment. Paul goes on to say in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? And who is led into sin without my intense concern? While the false prophets and the false apostles at Corinth manipulated and abused these people to satisfy their own selfishness, Paul was genuinely and deeply concerned for this church's well-being. Remember, he asked the hypothetical question, you know, does Paul not love us? Well, God knows that I love you, Paul says. Sometimes what people expect love to look like and what love really looks like are two very different things. But Paul says it's not only that I have concern and emotional investment in Corinth, but I have a concern and investment in all the churches. Paul says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure. He felt the weight. He says, I feel the weight of this each and every day, is the way it's expressed in this text. And then he says, on me of concern. Now that word concern is different than the word for pressure. That word concern involves the idea of caring, but it definitely has the idea of anxiousness attached to it. An anxiety-ridden caring. You're saying, hey, wait a second. Didn't Jesus say we're not supposed to have anxiety? Well, you're not supposed to have anxiety for yourself. That's how I would understand what Jesus says there. But that does not mean that you don't have anxiety for your wife or for your husband or for your kids. And I'm not saying that it should become, you know, the biggest distraction of your life. But if you are not deeply concerned for the well-being of your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your brothers and sisters or the church, then I wonder what kind of an emotional investment you have. And certainly those in ministry have to have that type of an emotional investment. You see, every aspect of church life affected Paul personally and internally. Now you understand a little bit about those sleepless nights. Nothing has caused me so many sleepless nights as the church. And not because I hate them, but because I'm concerned. My anxiety for all the churches oppresses on me, Paul says, every day. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter in verses 2 and 3, remember he started off by saying, "For I am zealous for you with a godly zealousness." He said, I have betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. I don't want that betrothal to be somehow destroyed. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, but I am fearful. On one hand he says, I'm jealous. The other hand he says, I am fearful. Hey, these are emotional investments. That your minds may be led astray from the pure devotion to Christ. He goes on to say, who is weak without my becoming weak? Now they could have argued and said, hey, Paul hasn't been here in 4 years. I don't really buy this whole idea of him being emotionally invested. Paul tells you he is absolutely emotionally invested in this church. Who is weak? By the way, the who there is not talking about a church as a group. It's talking about individuals in the church. Which person is weak without my becoming weak? Which person is led into sin without my intense concern? Now that's an interesting word. The word there is actually the word fire. Paul says, I burn inside when I know that someone has been led into sin. It bothers me that much. You almost get the sense that Paul at times was consumed by emotional response. Even though a lot of people say he is the uncaring, hard, task-oriented guy. Ministry for him was an emotional investment. Point number three is that Paul was directly affected by the well-being or the lack of well-being of the saints at Corinth. And you know what? The false leaders were not emotionally invested in these people. They were just there to take what they could get from them. Our final credential from verses 30 to 33 is maybe the oddest statement in this particular passage. Of the three credentials presented, this credential, the credential of personal humiliation, seems a bit strange, but follow. How is personal humiliation an important consideration? Here's a question. Can we be humbled without personal humiliation? Yes, Lord, please humble me, but don't humiliate me. Not even possible. Let me read for you what we're going to look at next, the last portion, starting at verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. Why? Because then he's actually boasting about how God, how Jesus Christ has sustained him. If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. And now he almost says, and you know what? I have a witness who is going to verify what I'm saying here is not just a made-up story. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In other words, this is going to sound so strange that I got to call God as a witness to this. And so now he tells you a little bit of what Luke captures for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 25. And let me set a little context for you here, because in Acts chapter 9 is where Jesus gets a hold of Paul. And Jesus turns the dead Saul into the living Paul. There's that conversion on the road to Damascus. So Paul is a new convert of Jesus. And what does Saul almost immediately begin to do? By the way, Jesus saved Paul for a purpose. What was Paul's job? He's going to be a witness for me. He's going to be an apostle. He's going to witness for me. And when Ananias complains to the Lord, he says, don't you know how much damage this guy has done to the church? Remember what Jesus' response to Ananias is? I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. That kind of explains all of this. But here we have Saul, whose name will be changed to Paul. He's the new convert, and within probably days or weeks of having been given new life in Jesus, he is now in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, that's a place where Saul the Pharisee was comfortable, the synagogues. And he would go to the synagogues looking for what? For anyone who would claim allegiance to Jesus the Messiah, or declare that Jesus was God the Son. We're told that Paul began ministry for Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus almost immediately. And what did he proclaim? Acts 9, verse 20 tells us he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was God in the flesh, which doesn't fly very well in a synagogue. And then in verse 22, it says he was declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. We're also told in this passage that Paul was increasing or growing in strength and in ability. And he was confounding all of those who would challenge him against these points in the synagogue. He was winning the arguments. And the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, he had been a destroyer of the church, now it was time to destroy Saul. And you're thinking to yourself, well, this is a good thing, right? I mean, the Lord has saved Saul. Now Saul serves Jesus. He's in the synagogue. He's preaching. He's got lots of opposition. That proves he's preaching the right thing. This is all good, isn't it? And then God gave Paul another credential. Back to verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch. I like that word. If they come up with a new series that needs an arch-villain's name, ethnarch. Actually, it means a lower official, a bureaucrat. In Damascus, the bureaucrat under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Paul had gone to Damascus to destroy the church. Once he starts being the spokesman for the church, they want to destroy him. And the Jews in Damascus have managed to convince one of the bureaucrats that they need to make sure that this Saul does not leave the city alive. So all of a sudden, he's a convert. He's in the ministry. He's growing in the ministry. He's having an effect, both positive and negative, because that's the way ministry works. And he's about to get a credential. And this rabbi of rabbis, this zealot of zealots, this terror of the Jewish church, is about to endure a most ungraceful and undignified escape. And he says that I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Do you know what they use that basket for? All the trash and garbage and other things that you needed. You didn't want them just throwing it out the window. That's the problem with the Middle Ages. Where did the plagues, the diseases come from? They just threw all their garbage in the street. These people are smarter than that. You send your garbage down and your filth down in a basket, and then it gets unloaded at the bottom. The Lord rescues Saul, but how does he rescue Saul? In a garbage can. And down he goes. To be rescued in a garbage can in a honor-shame society does not fall into the honor category. That is a humiliation. And so Paul, is humiliated. I go back to the question, is there any way to learn humbleness without being humiliated? And this is a very good thing for Saul. In fact, this is part of his resume. If you write a resume, you're probably not going to write about some of the really bad humiliations in your life. I kind of hoped when I came here to Mission back in 1988 that I had left a humiliation behind. And so I wrote a resume that, of course, made no reference to this humiliation. It was a good humiliation in the sense that it taught me something about humbleness, and I'm still learning this lesson to this day. But I needed to be humiliated, and I was. I'd finished seminary, and I spent 2 years in the church nursery changing diapers. Because that was the only place this church wanted me to be. No other form of ministry did they want me involved in. And I had interned there. That was my home church. I was humiliated. But the Lord knew what he was doing. Because ministry for Jesus is never, ever about the minister. Ministry for Jesus is always about Jesus. It's not about the strengths and the abilities of the minister. And the problem was is that people thought I had strengths and abilities back in 1985. What needed to be seen was anything that this kid could ever do was going to be to the credit of Christ. And he needed to be humbled to the ground. Because 85 on one hand was the highest heights. You got awards in 85. And it was the lowest lows. And you got humiliated in 85. And that was good, because if I had come to Mission, looking with awards and a great resume, I would have looked at this place and gone, are you kidding me? And I would have run. But when you got nothing left, and the Lord says, here's a place for you, and you go, okay. And to this day, some 30 plus years later, anything that's ever been effective in ministry here that I've been involved with has all been Jesus. And all the credit belongs to Jesus. Apart from him, not only can I not do nothing, but I do everything wrong. There's nothing that destroys or disables a church faster than a strong man who is functioning without Christ in leadership. I don't care how smart he is. I don't care how skilled he is. I don't care how dedicated he is. I don't care, you know, what his pedigree looks like. Without Christ, you are doing it wrong and you're doing damage. Ministry is about how God uses a weak servant, just like Saul was at that point. And how Christ empowers this weak servant. And how the Holy Spirit leads this weak servant. So that all the recognition, all the praise, and all the glory go to Jesus alone. And if Saul did not learn that lesson, and he continued to learn that lesson, because as we get into chapter 12, he's going to tell you another time, I had been given such great revelations, and what did the Lord have to do? Humble me again and humiliate me. Ladies and gentlemen, we all need to be humiliated to become effective ministers for Jesus. It just can't be about us. We're coming up to that great, great verse in chapter 12 of this letter. In verse 9 it says, this is after Paul said, you know, I'd been given this great, great privilege and this great revelation, and the Lord had to humble me. And he said, and Paul says, I prayed 3 times for this to be taken away. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And at the tail end of verse 10, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And you should add the 2 words, in Christ, there. You see, God gave Paul the credential of personal humiliation. And everyone who's involved in ministry for Jesus gets the credential of personal humiliation somewhere along the line. What's really interesting is that Paul's ministry career in Damascus opens on a beautiful note of personal humiliation. We may think, boy, that's the low part in life. Well, it doesn't seem pleasant, I understand. Having said that, in hindsight, those are some of the high points in life where you are brought low so that Christ, by using you, can exalt you. Not for your sake, not for your glory, but for his. All right, let's bring this to a close. We've talked about Paul's resume. Let me ask this on a more personal level. What exactly does our resume look like? But question number one is, do we faithfully serve our Lord through the hardships of life? Do we understand the faithfulness of Jesus to actually even cause certain hardships? You suck some air in with that one, don't you? I don't know, but I keep talking to people who say, you know, I'm just waiting for a better time to serve Jesus because things in my life aren't going exactly right now. I'm either too busy or I've got too many priorities that are ahead of Jesus or you know, it's just not working for me right now. So when things start going well, then I'll find some time for serving Jesus. Let me give you a piece of advice. You're never going to find time for serving Jesus if that is your attitude. And what does Jesus expect out of us? What did Paul say? He faithfully served through the hardships of life. There's just no waiting for a better time to serve. And sometimes the hardships are designed so that we might effectively serve, because the hardship is part of the service. And if we believe that we belong to a Lord who never leaves us nor forsakes us, and that nothing falls upon us that he has not ordained and allowed to happen, then we need to learn to serve right now. And if it gets tougher, then we need to say, and obviously at this point, the grace of God is greater. I love what God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. In the hardest hardship you know. Secondly, do we emotionally invest ourselves in ministry? And it's not necessarily in the ministry, it's in others by ministering. Do we really care and share? Now, there's some people who can turn on the faucets, and they seem to be able to grieve with those who are grieving, and they just look like the most empathetic sponge that you can cling to. And I'm not one of those. In fact, people say, man, you look so hard, and you're so distant that I'm not sure that you even care about what's going on. Oh, folks, you'd be surprised what I'm aware of and what I'm praying about. I don't gush with emotion. Fact of the matter is sometimes we need to love to the point where it actually costs us something. Loving the church cost Paul. He was invested emotionally. He lost sleep. When they hurt, he hurt. He cared. Third thing. On our resume, do we say that we've actually been humbled by accepting humiliation? Tell you one thing, you don't want a pastor here who has not been humbled by some personal humiliation. At the height of the heights in 1985, before everything seemed to fall apart, I had a professor who said to me, he said, "Don't take this the wrong way, but I hope you have a major fall on your face." I looked up and said, "Well, thanks." He said, "No, no." He said, "You've got gifts." He said, "The Lord's going to have to humble you, as he has to humble every guy in this seminary. If you're going to be anywhere useful in ministry, may the Lord drop you on your face." And he did. You see, service for Christ is not for personal recognition. Many of us are happy to serve when others are watching so that we get praise, but that's not it. Paul served faithfully in all of these difficult circumstances where nobody was cheering for him. Service is not for reputation. There's no such thing as ministering to build your own reputation. You're not building your resume. You're serving your king. It can't be for reputation, because then you won't do what you're called to do. And service is weakness that Christ uses and empowers and gets all the glory for. So if we stop and think about it, and if somebody said, "So tell me what your life is like in Christ, tell me about your course of life, your curriculum vitae," you should be able to say that by God's grace, he continues to humble me. And some of those things are pretty humiliating, but that's good, because I'm a proud person with lots of ego, and I need to be brought low for the service of Christ. We need to be able to say that, you know what, it hurts, but I try to emotionally invest myself in others and in the ministry. And I have to do this to the point where it costs me something. It costs me a lot. And you need to be able to say, my resume says that I faithfully serve my Lord and my Savior through the hardships of life. Whatever Christ has set before me to endure, to experience, to go through, I know that this does not say, now you don't have to serve. In fact, if anything, perhaps our service and the hardship of life is more wonderful because it demonstrates Christ's power more. That he can take us through the hardships of life and he can use us in the hardships of life because he's the only one who can. And all the glory is his.